Welcome to Northridge Church Podcast. Thank you for tuning in today. For more information, visit us online at northridgethomaston.com. Now prepare your hearts as we dive into God's Word.
Great job. Great job. Amen. Y'all may be seated. May be seated. We certainly don't want this moment to pass by without acknowledging what I would deem in the culture in which we live the epitome of heroes, and that is our veterans. Those men and women who have gone where some would not go. If you're here today, I want to honor you in a special way, just a little bit more than just an applause. I would invite you, if you are a veteran in the house today, to please join me on the stage, because you deserve the highest of honor. Men and women, veterans, y'all give them some encouragement as they're coming up here. Come on, church. All of our veterans. Amen. Amen. I think I missed one. David, all the way down. We'll wait for you, brother. We love you, man. We appreciate you so much. You may be seated real quickly. I want to make this statement. Today we celebrate the men and women who have taken an oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. The ones who have put on the uniform, traveled to a foreign soil and defended America, also here at home, we say thank you. Thank you for doing what many could not do and what others would not do. Thank you for your act of selflessness, your bravery, and your willingness to lay down your life, even for people that you would never meet, and also for those who would hate you. Thank you for the times that you endured sleep and food deprivation. Thank you that as you stay awake and watch, I was able to sleep knowing that you were there. You were watching and you were waiting for the enemy to step in your lane so that you may eliminate the threat against our great nation. Thank you for leaving your family so that we could stay home with ours. Thank you for being one of the most misunderstood people in our culture. Thank you for those who went to Vietnam to fight an enemy that you did not know, only to come home to be spat upon and hated and detested. You deserve the highest honor and the thank you that you never got. Thank you for being willing to live with the everyday mental anguish of war. Thank you for being the backbone of this great nation, for seeing to it that Lady Liberty still represents the greatest nation on planet Earth, despite her many troubles. Thank you for fighting for and standing for what our founding fathers' intentions of having gifts and rights, unalienable rights given us by our Creator, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thank you to the veteran. Thank you to the one who, when the national anthem is played, you can't move around, but you stay still and you realize that one strip of that thread belongs to you. Thank you for still holding your head high and realizing that you did as Scripture said, that there's no greater love than one who would lay down his life for his friend. There's a saying that you know right well, that all gave some and some gave all. Every one of you gave a piece of yourself that you can never get back, time that can never be reclaimed, absence from mother, father, brothers and sisters, and even children that you were not able to raise in your absence. But to know today that as you were gone, they were so proud of you. They bragged on you to anyone who would listen, and even those who wouldn't. Thank you for the weeks and the months that you didn't receive a care package. For the ones that you fought for that we've yet to bring home, the POWs and the MIAs, and for ensuring that they'll never be forgotten. Thank you for standing for what our founding fathers built this great nation on, the precepts of Scripture, for standing for those who are fighting against the very essence of history, trying to change who we are based on who we were. Thank you for still standing tall. And again, being the epitome of hero. You deserve the highest honor. Church, can you do something? Can you stand and let them know how much you really appreciate them? Come on, church. Would you remain standing and join me as we pray a prayer of blessing upon these amazing men and women? Can we do that? Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we thank you for the courage. We thank you for the difficulty. We thank you for the blood that's been spilled. We thank you for the beaches. We thank you for the jungles that these men and women have entered into. Even as they were fighting enemies on a foreign soil, they were still loving people and helping them and feeding them and offering humanitarian effort. But each one of these men and women standing here today, God, you know it right well because you are the greatest warrior. You are the greatest veteran. You fought and you defeated death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. So Jesus, I pray today a special, special blessing over these men and women. Psalm chapter 3, you say that you are the lifter of our head. I pray you would lift the head and the countenance of these men and women and let them know just how much, though it's not said enough, and there should not be just one day of celebrating our veterans or one day as we memorialize those who have fallen. But God, that every day that we remember the ones who said yes when others said no. Lord, we love you, we praise you. It's in your mighty name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You may be seated. I could have spoken Farsi. Right?
I know, right?
I mentioned a few weeks ago that in 1949, there was an articles of warfare that was drafted called the Geneva Convention. We understand that. These men and women that you saw, we're taught it. We're taught the inside and out of rules of engagement, if you will. Rules of engagement that are predicated on humanity. Things that even tell us the type of weapons that we can and can't use against other people. That we can't fire into a hospital or a church or a schoolhouse. Now, mind you, the enemy that we're fighting today, they don't adhere to these same articles. They don't care. They use people as human shields, whether they're a child or an elderly. In fact, they even list it in their incorporations. The word Hamas means violence, and we're called to stand against that. You know that even criminals, war criminals that we bring into our possession, those who have committed heinous crimes, if we collect them, if they wave the flag, we have to, by Geneva Convention, we have to receive them as a war criminal. And you know, even then, we have to give them food and water and shelter, the right to worship their God as they see fit. And if it's a woman, she has separate quarters. I mean, these are things of humanity that should be known. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I want to parallel that today, if I may, with the rules of engagement for the fight that we fight as a Christian. Paul made the statement in the doxology of his life in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and following. He said, I fought a good fight of faith. And for him to say the word good in front of that, he could have just said, I fought the fight. But he said it was a good fight, Malika, because there's indication that there are those among us today, if scripture would be true, there's always a dichotomy, right? Anybody that calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Well, it goes to say then, if you don't call on him, you're not going to be saved. If there's a good fight of faith, then watch this. There's a bad fight of faith. It's still a fight of faith, but it might not be a good one. Why? Because there's two realms in which we operate, we occupy. That is the natural that we live in, flesh and blood. And then there's the spirit realm. And we have to understand those lest we find ourselves fighting a spiritual fight with natural hands. And the interesting part of that, even scripture goes on to give us indication that we're not fighting and wrestling against flesh and blood. Though it's interesting that if I were to ask you the greatest fight of your life today, most of us would think of a person. The person that's hurt you the most, the person that's let you down, the person that's condemned and criticized you. That's why, for example, the American soldier, the navyman, the corpsman, whatever, they realize, the Marine, they know that there's even those who they're fighting for that will burn the flag, and they fight even for that right. That makes no sense. But from a spiritual standpoint, we have to realize that angels, by definition, were messengers, were ministering spirits. And when Satan fell, because he wanted to be God, when he fell, he brought a third of the angelic host, messengers, ministering spirits with him. And now therein becomes the demonic force in the spiritual realm. Now, why do I tell you that? Because there are rules of engagement. There are, if you will, unconventional warfare that we need to understand lest we find ourselves fighting against somebody that's hurt us when in fact it's really the enemy's fault. And I know that seems to some of us elementary, but we do it every day. I asked our core group this morning, you know, how is it that you fight your battles? How do you fight your battles? I want to lay before you today, if I may, I've decided to call the message Unconventional Warfare, Rules of Engagement, God's Rules of Engagement. There are some things we need to understand when we fight the battles of life as a Christian, because as a Christian, I'm fighting a different battle than a person who is unsaved. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That means, Josh, that I have a power within me that can overcome anything the devil can throw at me if I operate in that power. If I know who I am in Christ, then the enemy can't tell me who he says that I am, and I walk by that accord. I walk by who the word says I am. If he says I'm more than a conqueror, then I'm not just going to barely make it. I'm not going to just go through a mediocre existence. He says, I want you to have life, but I want you to have more abundantly. I don't have to just barely creep by. And if I accept that, then I'm not accepting who I am in Christ. If I may, I want to lay down before you five of them. The first one, if you're a note taker, this seems so elementary, so novel. And that is that we need to get on the winning team. We need to understand that Christ is already defeated in past tense, death, hell, and the grave. The battle has been won. Yet we fight battles as if we're fighting the losing battle. Because we act like we're not on the winning team already. We're not fighting for victory. We should be fighting from it. You say, why does that matter? Well, it mattered so much that Joshua, who in the theme of the book of Joshua, remember, he replaced Moses. Moses went in and was called to be the deliverer of God's people, his chosen people who were in Egyptian bondage. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, crossing the on dry land as the Red Sea parted, only to unconventionally walk through and look back and see the entire Egyptian army be killed by the very water that was just separated on their behalf. Striking the rock and water come forth, manna coming from heaven, quail when they desired meat and sustenance, and et cetera, all the way through, their shoes not wearing out, their clothing, and all of the beautiful things that they saw, only to bring them to Joshua, which, by the way, Yeshua, his name means the exact same thing that Jesus' name means, which is the Lord is our salvation. So we start to see some typology. We start to see types of Christ, both in Moses being the deliverer, Joshua being the one who would possess or begin to possess the promises that God had given him. But it's very interesting to me that at the end of it, in chapter 24, verses around 15, Joshua brings this greater dilemma to these people who are God's chosen. And he makes this statement. He said, you need to get to a point where you decide this day who you're going to serve. You need to decide if you want to be on the winning team. Say, did he really say that? Here's how he said it. He said, do you want to worship the God of your fathers on the other side of the river, the Euphrates? Or do you want to worship the true God? But you've got to decide it for yourself. And the same sentiment would be true in our life today. You've got to decide it. Every mom and dad in the house should echo what it is that Joshua said with full confidence and certainty. He said, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to learn to pray about things. We're going to learn to chase after God's heart. We're going to learn to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're going to learn to pray for our enemies. We're going to learn to praise Him in the difficult times. We're going to learn to be generous. We're going to learn to shout from the rooftops that He's our God and there's none other. We're going to raise our children that way. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Yeah. It's a choice that we make. And you say, well, why is that alone important? Because if you go back into the early part of the book of Joshua, around chapter 5, you will see something profound happen that really indicates why this matters. I want to read that to you so that I can lay that before you. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua gets this incredible wake-up call. Listen to the words here. And as it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. He was arrayed, if you will, in battle attire. It was something that caught his eye, but it looked different than all the others, if you will. And Joshua went to him, and I want you to listen to what he said. Are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? He could have said that a lot of ways. Are you for us or are you against us? Are you with us or are you with them? But what's more interesting is what this guy said in response. No. That wasn't one of the options. Are you with us? Are you against us? And he says no. And then he declares, watch. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. If I can give you what God gave me about 8 years ago, as it just rocked me to my core. I've read that so many times. And I had to make sense of this in my own heart. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for them? And the response would have sounded something like this as it materialized in Joshua's heart. Joshua, I didn't come here to take sides. I came here to take over. I'm not coming here for you. Listen, I say that because don't we oftentimes do that? We say, all right, I'm going to battle. All right, God, come on, hop on my team. When in fact, we need to be saying, God, where are you leading? Let me hop on your team. Because you are God and there's none other. I'm nothing. I am, as I said last week, just a broken, bankrupt, lost piece of dirt that has been miraculously redeemed by the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. But I have nothing to offer God. That's why it's important for us to begin to ask Him, like, what is it that you're saying, God? What is it that you want me to do? Not, hey, God, okay, look, I'm going to battle. You with me? And God's like saying, No. Are you with me? Maybe one of the greatest rules of engagement is the one that's the simplest. Quit thinking that you're leading God into your battle and back up and let Him lead you into your battle. You say, why does that matter? He's my vindicator. Listen, if there's anything to settle, He has the right and the authority to settle it. It's and let me go on and say, because I love his response after that. And at that point, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Boy, that's powerful. Then the commander of the Lord's army said, Joshua, take off the sandal from your foot, for the place for which you stand is holy. So he did. If you pray like this, God, this is what I want you to do today. God, heal this. God, bless this. God, pull me out of that. God, in Jesus' name I pray, and you march out. You've made your prayer but a monologue. I love what Joshua said in verse 13. And I say it out loud every day of my life. I bring my petitions before him, Malika. I say what I would love to see him do. But then I say this, and it would do us well to say it out loud. But God, now your servant listens, speak, and make your prayer life a dialogue. I believe with all my heart, he's got something to say. I believe with all my heart, we can hear him. I believe our spirit marries with his voice. Then we can take what he's given us and temper that back against the word of God. Does it line up? Therein we have the will of God for our life. But if we're just saying the opposite, remember I said everything has a dichotomy, then what we're saying is, God, your servant speaks, you listen. And I'm going to tell you guys, you're not going to move the heart of God by trying to instruct the creator. You're the clay and he's the potter. You have nothing to offer him. He doesn't need you. Look to your neighbor right now and say, God doesn't need you. Some of y'all didn't like saying that. Go ahead and tell him again. Say, did you hear me? God doesn't need you. But now get real close to him, you know, like in that awkward space. Get up real close to him and say, but he sure will use you if you let him. Secondly, another rule to ensure victory is shouting down the walls, praising the name of the Lord Jesus. It's realizing that I'm on the winning team of the Lord Jesus, and that he constantly deserves my shout of praise. Even in the heat of unseemingly unattainable victory, praise can be my strategy. If I understand what really happened in Joshua chapter 6, they've gone across, he seemed, which by the way, let me offer you this just as inference, you can go back and look at it. We know who that guy was. That guy wasn't an angel. That was the Lord Jesus. We know that for one reason alone, and that is because when he fell down and worshiped him, he led him. Every other occurrence, when they tried to fall down and worship the angel of the Lord, he said, hey, you get up, don't do that to me. There's but one that's worthy of that. This was Jesus. This was a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Yeshua, the Lord is our salvation, and then traversed into chapter 6, and now he said, okay, let's get ready for the battle plan. You're going to get the catapults, you're going to get the horsemen ready, you're going to get the archers, you mean to get our shields, you mean to get the tar, fire, dip, whatever. You want us, you ready? Is this where we're going? Because this wall was fortified. If you can picture the wall of Jericho, it was the city that he had already given him, as I'll show you. It was 15 or so feet high. Behind it, going up at a 35 degree angle, was a thick wall of earth for some 35 to 40 feet. So you got a wall, and then you got an embankment going up, and then in the top of it, another wall 10 or 12 feet high. It was literally insurpassable. No way around it, no way over it, no way through it. And so Joshua, and I want you to kind of parallel this to your life. You've got this thing in front of you. You got this battle. You got this journey, and it seems insurmountable. And you're going to God and say, okay, God, what's the strategy? What's the plan? And I can imagine Joshua, a man of valor, was getting ready, had the sand table. Okay, we'll pull the horsemen in here. We'll lure him out. And he said, no, what I want you to do is I want you to walk around this wall 6 days. For 6 days, I want you to make one trip around it. Bear up the Ark of the Covenant. And listen to what he said. I want you to be quiet. Six is the number for man. Six is the one that's always short of the Lord. And then he says, and on the seventh day, seven is the number for completion and perfection in Christ. He says, I want you to do it in sevens. I want you to go around it seven times. And on the seventh time, they're going to shout the shofars. They're going to sound the shofars, the trumpets. And then I want you to shout. And I bet Joshua's sitting there going, that ain't going to work. And even as I read it, I began to look at that and I thought, you know, that's not really a strategy. And then he tells me in Romans 15:4, he says, such things were written in Scripture long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for the Lord. I'm going to ask you a trick question. Do you think it was the shofars that brought the wall down? Or do you think it was the shout that brought the walls down? Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, gives us indication that literally it was neither. Don't miss this. Sure, it mattered. Here's how it mattered. It says this. Watch this. I love this in Hebrews chapter 11, 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fail. After. Everybody say after. After the people had marched around them for 7 days. It's like God saying, what I want you to do, faith without works is dead. We read in the book of James, faith without works is dead. I want you to be obedient even when it doesn't make sense. I want you to walk around it six times. And for me, I'm just doing the math and I'm going, six times, the number for man proved that did nothing. The seventh time, however, was saying, I'm going to perfect it. I'm going to complete it to the exact way that you're calling me to do it, God. It may not make sense for me, but when I get to the end of this, I'm going to shout it. And then the walls came down by faith. And so it occurred to me. Why is it? Why is it that we can, just being honest, hear me out. Why can we watch a football game and shout some kind of crazy? When little Johnny wins a little trophy, how can we shout like we have no sense? But when the God of heaven and earth, when he moves, we sit back and we tie a response to our denomination or to an expected response. And he gets no glory. I wonder, is there anybody in the house that's ever had a marriage that was failing and God just saw fit to heal it? I wonder, is there anybody in the house that's ever had a prodigal son or daughter that's ran away for a long, long time but only to come back? I wonder, is there anybody who was at the end of their rope in addiction and there was no way out, there was no program, there was no help, there was no hope, and then God just intervened and overnight he changed you? I wonder, has anybody been ever so low, so down, so broken, so hopeless that there was nothing that could happen unless God showed up and we sit there? I wonder, could anybody today stand up and give him praise? Because he's worthy. And if you can sit there, there's something wrong. He's worthy today. He's worthy of our praise. Come on, church. The Bible says if you don't do it, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out. You shouldn't be getting tired. We're just getting started. Come on, church. He's worthy. He's worthy. Psalm 47 says, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Here's what I believe to be true. I believe with all of my heart, you can't worry and praise God at the same time. I don't believe that when you might have come in here today with pure and absolute hopelessness, you've put on the smile, you've put on the face, but you know who you are. You're broken. And if God doesn't show up fast, it's done. I'm going to tell you something. I believe with all of my heart. You consider this metaphorical if you will, but I'm going to tell you the greatest way out is to shout the walls down. Give him the glory before it happens. Anybody can say thank you having had him seen him move, but can you say thank you for the difficulty? Can you say thank you for the loss? Can you say thank you for when he didn't show up because his time is perfect? Can you say thank you when he's 4 days late? Can you say thank you when your dad dies of cancer and you believe with all your heart that he was going to save him? I can, because I know that my dad is in heaven. He's more alive today than he's ever been. He's worthy no matter what happens. And I've seen some of y'all get crazy at football games. We were the bunch of the church went out to Hunter Strickland's house, Hunter and Shelley, last week, and we watched football game. And our worship director, Ryan, lost his voice in a game that wasn't even close. I'm like, dude, you can't do that anymore. And y'all have done it too. I just believe one of the greatest rules of engagement is just to give him praise. Thirdly, very quickly, as the band makes sure we're back up, I believe that we need to pick up the thing, the object, the gift, the unmerited favor. Pick up the grace of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, it's for by grace that you've been saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle. Grace is the measure. It's the authority. It's grace. It's not because I'm good. It's because he's good. And let me go one step further. It's in spite of the fact that you're not good. That's grace. It cost him everything. Hey, let's go back to the veterans. You have the ability to sit and to stand in this room and plead the blood of Jesus Christ, the living God, without the fear of arrest or persecution or death. There's places in the world that doesn't happen. And if we're not stinking careful, it's going to happen here. Pick up grace. I went to the Valley of Elah where in 1 Samuel it tells about David, this ruddy little boy who was basically just going out to check on the guys in battle, and they had gathered there against this foe, this enemy, the Philistines, the most notorious of all the enemies, which, by the way, I told you that once Rome defeated Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD, what they wanted to do, because they hated the Jews so bad, they took the name Philistia and they changed it to Palestine. That's why those people are called Palestinians, and it goes back to the root of Philistines. And the reality is this young little boy, there's no way he could bring hope to the king of Israel, Saul, and to God's chosen people. Every enemy was standing there joking and laughing and mocking them, defying their God. And this little boy walks up, having proven himself in the warfare of slingshot, by defeating animals that would come against the sheep. He had proven it. He had seen God move before in that capacity. All of the great warriors who've been trained in warfare, modern warfare, conventional warfare, they looked across the valley there of Elah, and they saw a giant that they could not beat. And yet he steps on the scene and sees a target he cannot miss. But he does something interesting, and I've kind of researched this, and there's several inferences. He walks over to the brook of Elah, stood in that very place. I've seen the rocks, and they're different in the brook than the rocks that are on the beach. Why? Because they've been rushed across in the rainy season, and they've been pushed against one another. The rough edges broken off. All of the rocks in the brook are smooth. And for one who uses a slingshot knows that that is the type of stone they need to make their stone fly straight and with accuracy. There's a whole nother sermon in that. And while we go through the difficulties as we're tossed and turned through the affairs of this life, is God is knocking off the rough edges of our life to make us pinpoint accurate with his perfect will as he sends us out into a broken world. But he doesn't just grab a stone. He grabs five. He didn't grab 10. He didn't grab 8. He didn't grab 3. He grabbed 5. 5 is the number for grace. He said, Mark, well, maybe he did that because he was worried that this giant, you know, it might take more than one shot. Possibly, but I don't believe that gives much merit to the scripture. There's another thought that scripture said he had 4 other brothers that were just like him. And maybe he's thinking, once I take his Goliath down, the 4 other brothers, hey, I don't have a problem with that. That's definitely a possibility. Some say that it was preparing for a counterattack. He's going to take down their big warrior and everybody's going to come in and last ditch effort. Here's the thing though. You can't deny the fact that whether it was the four brothers, whether it was whatever else, it still equaled five. And there is no accident in the scripture. When you see that, you see the grace of an almighty God. You see the hand of God involved in that very moment. And he picked it up and he threw it. He slung it with pinpoint accuracy. Why? Because 1 Samuel 17 says, "The Lord who delivered me," David said, "from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear." Listen, he will, everybody say will. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Why does that matter? There's a song, Joseph was here last year and he, last night, and he sings a song entitled Goliath. And he, one of the lines in that, he says, before he took his sling and his stone. See, he went out on the battlefield knowing that he was already a victor, because he went in the power of the God of Abraham and of Jacob and of Isaac. He went in the power against the one who would defy that very God. He picked up grace. Look to your neighbor and say, sometimes I just need to pick up the grace of God. Paul said, Ephesians 6, he said, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You can't defeat the enemy. But here's the beauty of it. In Christ, you don't have to. I believe this is for somebody today. Fourth rule of engagement very quickly is God can do more with a little than you can do with a lot. Don't try to heap it all upon yourselves and think that that's what it's going to take. If I just have more money, I could bless people. If I have more money, I'd be a blessing to the church. If you're not being a blessing to the church and you're little, God's not going to bless you with more to be unfaithful with. That didn't get a lot of amens. Excuse me. Gideon was a judge who was fighting against an army of men called the Midianites. And they were out number 3-1, as it were. And this was not a man of great faith. He wasn't a man of great stature. He wasn't a man that came from good family heritage. In fact, he admitted to God, he said, I'm the least of all my brothers. And our tribe is the least of all the tribes. I mean, he just gave a progression. I'm nothing to look at. I'm nothing. My dad's nothing. My brothers are nothing. I'm the least of all of them. In other words, I'm the least of the least of the least of the least. God, are you sure you want me to go out and fight this battle on your behalf? So he takes a piece of cloth, a piece of fleece, a wool, if you will, and he lays it down. And he said, God, if it's you and this is your will for me to fight this battle, I want you to rain from heaven, literal rain, and I want you to wet that piece of fleece, but don't wet anything else around it. I just want you to know God doesn't have to do that. That kind of aborts faith right there, right? But God is so faithful because this was such a big deal. He did exactly what he asked of him. You would think that would be enough, but he says, God, I'm still not sure. What I want you to do now is I want you the second time to rain down and let it rain everywhere, but not on that fleece. And he did. So then he goes forward. He's got his 32,000 soldiers. He's way outnumbered even at that point. And he goes out and he says, all right, God, tell me the strategic plan. What's the battle plan? Unconventional warfare. What's our rules of engagement? He said, walk out there and muster the men and tell them, any of them that are afraid and don't want to be here, let them go home. 22,000 of the 32,000 walked away. He's like, okay, we still got 10. We're okay. We're okay. Don't anybody panic. We're now outnumbered 7-1. But we're all right. Lord's with us. He wet the fleece. You know, we're good. And then God said, listen, you still have too many. Take them down to the brook, to the creek. Have them to drink water. The ones who drop to their knees and put their face to the water like a dog and begin to lick that water up, send them home. The ones who take a knee and remain vigilant and watchful and take the water and put it to the mouth, let them remain. The only ones that remained were 300. 300. From 32,000 to 300. Guys, that's not a good way to start battle. But the truth of it is God has told him already before he ever started, I have already given you this battle. You just got to walk in faith and realize that little with me is greater than much without me. Somebody needs to hear this today. What you're dealing with right now may feel like you don't have the components to win a victory. God wants you to know if you'll pick up grace, if you'll give him praise and you'll shout, if you line yourself with him, if you walk with him, let him in you and you in him, if you ask him to go before you, if you say your servant listens, God, you speak, you align all of these things together. God can do a lot more with nothing than you can with everything. Mark, I'm not talented. Good, God doesn't need your talent. Well, Mark, I'm terrified to sing in front of people, but I've got a voice. Well, bless God, you better use that voice. Let me give you this last one right quick and I'm done. If y'all still with me, say hallelujah. Almost done. Darlene Sheck wrote a song that changed the path of worship music around the world. In Sydney, Australia, she wrote the song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, that I May See You High and Lifted Up." To me, it meant simply open the spiritual eyes that I may see. Open the eyes of my heart that I may see things through your lenses. Let me see the people the way you see them. Let me see brokenness the way you see brokenness. Let me see hurting the way you see hurting. Let me see redemption the way you see redemption. Let me see the enemy the way you see the enemy. Second Kings. Elisha was in Dothan, a valley region. And the king of Syria, same then as it is now, they want to wipe out God's people because it's demonic. The king of Syria said, "Let's go and catch them there in Dothan and we will surround them." While Elijah lays asleep, as would be customary of the day, his servant would go outside earlier than him to make sure there was no threats and what have you. And he went outside, and as he looked up, he sees the Syrian army completely surrounding, encompassing the region below where they were. He panics. He goes back inside and he wakes up. "Man of God, you know, we're surrounded. We have no hope. We have no way out." I love the statement that Elijah said to him before he ever looked outside. He said, "No, you don't understand. Those that be for us are greater than those that be against us. The battle you think you're about to fight, it's already settled. They that be for us," you know, Psalm chapter 91 says that God will send angels to charge over you. Guys, in Christ, you're already the majority. If the whole world come against you, just you and him exist, you're the majority. And then here's the prayer he prays, and I'm done, because I love this. He said, "God, that you would give my servant eyes to see. Open the eyes of his heart, Lord, that he may see you." Sends it back outside. As he goes outside, behind those soldiers is an angelic host of soldiers on chariots, battled in attire for battle, ready to come against them, surrounding them. I wonder if the times that we are feeling our most alone and we're crying out to God as the enemy, you know, trying to do something to get us distracted, the phone rings, the baby cries, the husband or the wife is yelling or this, that, or the other, that there's an angelic host gathered around to protect that moment. Just lean into it. Keep praying. Keep believing. Keep praising him. Keep shouting. Because I promise you with everything that I am, the battle is already won. You say, "Mark, every battle is already won in Christ, but you've got to walk in it. You've got to choose. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be the toughest thing you've ever done. You're not going to just be able to lollygag through life and exist haphazardly and just hope it works out. It's strategic. It's specific. You've got to do what God's called you to do. But you need to also be bold enough to tell the enemy, 'Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world.' You can't hurt. You can't hurt me. You can't attack me. You can't have my kids. You can't have my marriage. You can't have me. I belong to the Most High God, and nobody can pluck me out of his hand." But you got to make that choice, and you got to vocalize that. There's life and death in the power of your tongue. If you keep saying you're defeated, then you're defeated already. If you keep saying you can't do it, then you never will. And if you keep throwing up your hands to a holy God and say, God, when are you going to show up? He may very well not show up because you're stopping, suppressing a move of God in your life. What would happen if you just said, the marriage thing's tough right now. It's not really working. I'm not really happy with my job. Don't really have enough money in the account. War, rumors of war. Terrorists walking through our borders. What's going to happen? God, I praise you. God, you are worthy. Not because of those things. You're worthy because of who you are. What if that changed the path of your life? I promise you, money back guarantee. If you would start to do that today, your life would change today. I'm not suggesting that all your problems are going to go away. Hey, sometimes, and you may not agree with this, sometimes the problems in this life remind me my need for Him. If it were all easy, guess what? We wouldn't even be here today. Everybody in the sound of my voice is probably here today with a desperate need.
Thank you for joining us today at Northridge Church. We pray that today's message inspired you in your walk with God. We hope you take your next step by connecting with us online at northridgethomaston.com